My name is Brad Price. I want to welcome you to this Bible study in Revelation chapter 14. You may remember from Revelation chapter 12, we had some information about Satan, the devil, the great dragon. He was pictured or is pictured as persecuting the church. In Revelation chapter 13, we have two of the devil's helpers, evil civil government and false religion. We saw John give quite a few details about that. And now in Revelation chapter 14, we have a very different picture. Jesus standing with his people on Mount Zion. We're going to get the text up before us. I'm going to be reading from the American Standard Translation. We'll be looking again at verses 1-7. We'll divide the text into about four sections. We'll look at verse 1, and then we'll study together verses 2-3, 4-5, 6-7. Ivy will make a first pass through the text, and then we'll go back and look at those verses as I stated. Let's pick up with Revelation 14, verse 1, as far as our reading. And I saw and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as or like the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn the song save or except the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. And now verses 4-7. These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. They are without blemish. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having eternal good tidings to proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth and unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he saith with a great voice, fear God and give him the glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of waters. That's our reading. We're now going to turn things over to Ivy.
All right. Just a quick review. Looking back chapters 1-11, we have what I call the outer struggle between Rome and the church. That was the emphasis there. Seven churches are addressed. Rome and be faithful unto death. You have all of this mayhem going on and the threats from the Roman Empire and so forth. So it was Rome versus the church. And at the end of that, we find out that there's going to be victory in the church at the end of chapter 11. We recycle chapter 12-22. The last half of the book is the inner struggle. There we see Satan against Christ. That's who the battle is really all about. Yeah, Rome and the church, that's the battle. But the players there are the Satan on one end and the Lord on the other end. And we know, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, the end of the book ends up with the number 666, which means God's got his number. The devil can't win. He's already been defeated and he will stay defeated. But we have to get through the battle as he continues to persecute the people of God. And so that's what we have there in a quick summary. Chapter 7 and chapter 14 address the same subject of the 144,000 that were sealed in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7 tells us that these were sealed on the earth. And we can throw up that chart, Brad, if you would, and we can show that I have the 144,000 servants of God on earth there that it talks about in chapter 7. These are just some references to that, and it's picked up in chapter 14. But we are sealed, so we're protected, the people of God. Now, there are 144,000. That number comes out of a study that we did, one entire study on numbers. The number 12 is the number 3 times 4 is 12. 3 is a divine number. 4 is a world number, and that's the church. God's number, or that's 7 is the complete or the perfect number. Now 3 times 4 is 12, and that's the deity number. Times 4 is a world number, and that's the number 12 is God's people on earth. Old Testament is 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And you have Jerusalem and 12 doors into the city. And the number 12 is an earth number. And then in chapter 14, we pick up the 144,000 again. Now, we've just been through a lot of battle and introduction to three terrible critters that are the enemies of God. The great dragon in chapter 12 that wagged his tail. He was an immense dragon, very vicious, very fearsome. And he is the one that is going to empower these two beasts that come up in chapter 13. One beast comes out of the sea. We call him the sea beast. And he is there to again, bring threat and persecution to the church. And then we have the earth beast that comes out in the last part of chapter 13. The earth beast is, looks like a lamb or a goat and speaks like a dragon. He has two horns, and he is the one that's later identified as the false prophet. He is going to get people to turn around and worship the enemy of God, the dragon. And he's empowered again by the dragon's power and by the sea beast. So all of this we've studied now, and we break open now chapter 14, and that's where we're going to see the 144,000. This time they're on a mountaintop, Mount Zion of all places. That's where they were. Now, before we had 144,000, they were on the earth, sealed on the earth. We had innumerable multitude, chapter 7, we're in heaven. And there's some religious groups that have it wrong. They have the 144,000 being the saved. And the rest of us are down here dwelling on the earth. On the earth, that's not right. 144 is on the earth. That's that. So the trouble with this 144,000 doctrine is reversed. They got the thing flipped where there are innumerable multitude in heaven. And then we go to chapter 14. We've got another picture, but that's after we've talked about the sea beast, the earth beast, and the great dragon. We need some help. And it's called an intermission. Chapter 14 is an insert here to say, hey, God's got it under control. It says, behold the Lamb. The word behold doesn't mean look or see. It means to be amazed at. Here's something that's stunning. Here's something that's incredible. It's what God's way of highlighting or bringing out the point that this is a real deal. This is important. Behold, there's a lamb. What's a lamb going to do around a huge dragon and a horrible beast from the sea? And then the false prophet, how's he going to conquer any of these? But he conquers all. And here he is on Mount Zion, which is the church today. It's God's family, the mountain of God. Hebrews 12 talks about that, where that it includes the church of the Lord in this kingdom of God. So these things are here for us to examine in 14. We're going to go into some of this, the mountain, the lamb there, and the 144,000 that are there too.
Okay, let's go and dig into that first verse. As Ivy indicated, you want to keep in mind the previous chapters, and certainly as you think back in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13, you've got information as far as people, the unsaved, they were willing to worship the beast. And in contrast to that, you have now some information about Jesus' faithful people. I see, as far as that commitment to Christ, information either after this time and prior to this time also being related. You may remember back there in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, where John talked about, you know, God having a kingdom, priests, and ruling with Christ while they live upon the earth. Even back in Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27, the idea of rule is there. And then a little later in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4, when John said that the redeemed are standing with Christ, he uses the perfect tense. That would seem to indicate that, you know, from the time of conversion, they continue to be in this relationship with Jesus Christ. John 10 pictures Jesus as holding the saved in his hand. We've seen some of that same imagery earlier in the book. And I'm also thinking that you have here a good illustration of what Paul said in Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. You may remember from those verses that Paul compares the church to a body, and he says, Jesus is the head of the body. Well, that's very similar to what you have here in Revelation 14 and verse 1, Jesus standing with his people. And I think Ivy did a good job. Lonnie's dealt with this as well as far as the 666, definitely not a number to describe God's people. Ivy or Lonnie might want to jump on this point as well. I'm thinking as far as 144,000, that's parallel to what John also described back in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, as far as the two witnesses. So when you start looking at this book, you begin to find that John has a number of different descriptions for the saved. And here he says concerning the saved that their names are not only written in the book of life. You saw that back in Revelation 3:5. We're going to see it in Revelation 17 and 8, 2012, 2015, 21 and 17, or 21, 27. But he says they have the name of the Father written on their foreheads. I do not believe that that is a literal name. You can't look at a Christian and see a literal name there. But again, that's described with the perfect tense. It is an affirmation that people are the people of God. Mount Zion, Ivy has some information about that. He may want to have that chart put up again. But I see a connection there between that and an Old Testament prophecy by Micah in Micah 4 and verse 2. Lonnie, let's take you and see if there's some things that you want to comment on as far as 14:1, and then we'll see if Ivy wants to bring back a chart or talk about anything else.
Okay, thank you, Brian. Brad. this is one of my favorite passages, I think, in Revelation is Revelation 14:1 through 6 there, 5. It's like everything else. We need to go back to the Old Testament and understand the parallels that are being drawn here. Make a couple of comments before I get into all that. But the 144,000 seems to be a very difficult number for some people to understand. And it's really not all that difficult. And I think we'll see that from this verse. As we go through Revelation, I hope you will begin to see how consistent these symbols are. That is one way that we can really come to a fairly good understanding of Revelation, is knowing that the symbols are consistent. It almost becomes like a language. We have words in our language, and if we change the meaning of those words, then we lose the intent of what we're saying. The words retain their meanings. Now, they may be a little different in some places, but according to the sentence and the construct of it, you can determine what it's talking about. So what we have in Revelation is a symbolic language almost. And the further we go through this, the more that will allow us to go from one vision to another and help us in those various visions in order to understand what is being spoken about in some of the ones that we may have a lot of difficulty with. Now getting to the first verse there, and both have already mentioned this, but what we have here is a contrast to chapter 13. In Revelation, you also look for comparisons and contrasts. And so here's the contrast. Those in chapter 13 had marks in their hands, the number 666 on their forehead. They followed the beast. Now, what we have then in this chapter, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." So this is an absolute contrast to what we saw in chapter 13. We saw those who followed the beast. Now in chapter 14, we're going to see the contrast to that of those who follow the lamb. And notice here that these people have the Father's name written in their foreheads. In chapter 13, they had the name of the beast in their forehead. So what we actually see in these two verses, or these two passages, 13 and beginning of 14, is that everyone on this earth, everyone has a mark in their forehead. And of course, it's symbolic. But those who follow the beast have the number 666 in their forehead. Those who follow God have the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, so let's look briefly. I want to make the Old Testament comparison and get a foundation for studying this chapter. Let's go back and read Hebrews chapter 12, if I can punch the right button here. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll start with 18. He says, "For you have not come." Now, this is the Hebrew writer speaking to Christians. He says, "You have not come to the mountain that might be touched and burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest." This is a description of what took place at Mount Sinai when Moses went up into the mountain in order to receive the Ten Commandments. Then verse 19, "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who have heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." It was a very frightful, frightful time for the people with what they were seeing. Then verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And then verse 21 says, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Now that was the picture at Mount Sinai as Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, on Mount Sinai. Then verse 22 in Hebrews 12, 22 says the contrast again. "But you have come to Mount Zion." Mount Zion. You're not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Sinai. And it's called the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now watch this in 23. "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn." That identifies Mount Zion in Revelation as being the church. The church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Our names are written in the book of life in heaven today. "To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." So the contrast that we have going on in this first verse is a comparison of Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represented the law of Moses. Mount Zion represents the law of Christ or the church. Now, when I teach this, one of the things I do then is, if you want to understand who the 144,000 are, all you have to do is just simply ask the question, who stands with Christ on Mount Zion? Well, the obvious answer to that is Christians, all Christians, Christians from the first century until Christ comes again. Mount Zion is a representation of the church, and the 144,000 represent all those Christians who will live during this Christian dispensation, and they will have the name of the Father written in their foreheads. Okay, Brad, I'll turn it back to you.
All right, thank you. Ivy, do you want me to bring up that chart, or you want to hold that? Or
Go ahead and bring it up.
Okay.
You mentioned Micah 4, is it? 1 yes. through 3, and I'm going to go to Isaiah 2 through 4, because they say the same thing.
Yes.
750 B.C. for Isaiah, giving us a prophecy of the church in Zion, and also Micah, I think about 500 B.C., 250 years later, Micah gives us the same look, the same lingo, so to speak. And I'll do this very fast. I love this. Makes a great sermon or two. But he says there that Isaiah 2:2. You want to follow me, folks out there watching? I think it'd be great. It will come to pass in the last days. Hebrews 1:1-2 and other places say that's the Christian dispensation, in the last days of the fulfillment of God's prophecy. And the last dispensation, Christian, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, all nations will flow into it, and many people shall go and say, "Come ye, let us go up the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob." So he's talking about the church. He's talking about God's people in the New Testament here. He said, well, this is fulfilled. "And he will teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. Now to Zion shall go forth the law not out of heaven, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah our Lord from Jerusalem. That's where the church began, in the city of Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, we got war right now. As we are providing this, taping this program today, we have America at the brink of war with Russia, and the problems that we have throughout the world today are there. Some people say it might be a foretaste of World War III. We don't know where it's going to be. We pray for God's blessings there. But somebody says, well, so Isaiah 2:2-4 hasn't been fulfilled. Yes, it has. Well, they haven't beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Go back and read that carefully. Those that go into the mountain, come, let's go to the mountain of God. We'll walk in his ways, walk in his paths. We beat our swords into plowshares. That's instruments of war into instruments of peace. We beat our spears into pruning hook. That you garden, you do agriculture, you farm. When the Jew could farm and grow things, they were at peace, and they weren't at peace very often. But he says, we'll take our instruments of war, we'll beat them in instruments of peace, we'll learn war no more. That has been fulfilled in the church. The doctrine is true. We don't war in the church. We preach the gospel of peace, as Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So that goes with all of these other passages in the slide that we have up there now. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the symbol, the physical Jerusalem. But it prophetically is used, and you got the scriptures here in Zechariah, Daniel, and Isaiah, that there is coming this mountain, and this kingdom is going to come from that. The New Testament is symbolic of the church. Lonnie just went through Hebrews 12, 22, 23. He ends that passage to Hebrews 12, 28, talks about receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're in God's kingdom. It'll last forever. God symbolically dwells in Zion, which is heaven in one sense from whence he rules, and on earth where his people live and are saved. And that's where we are in this study. This 144,000, that's victory. The lamb's on the top. He should have been wiped out by the three ungodly creatures in chapters 12 and 13. But here he's living, and he is in victory with the 144,000 steer here on the earth. Go for it.
Okay. Well, let's move down. We haven't heard. Did I miss something?
Could I make one more comment about that?
Sure.
Real quickly here. This is a beautiful picture. And I had some graphics drawn, but they weren't very good, so I didn't try to bring them. But if you can just picture Moses standing on the Mount Sinai with the people surrounding that mountain and receiving the Ten Commandments, and picture in your mind a huge mountain that was described in the passages that they just read, and the lamb represents Jesus standing on that mountain, and Christians gathering around that mountain being subject to that law. And that's the picture being drawn here, and just a mind's eye can do you a wonder there in understanding what this passage means.
Brad, one last point for me. Luke 21, 20 through 22, people want to jot that down. Luke 21, 20 through 22 says that when you see Jerusalem comforts with armies, that was 70 AD, know that that she's going to fall. And says, if you're in the field, don't come into the city. If you're in the city, leave the city, because these are days of basically destruction when all things written may be fulfilled. Talking about the New Testament, talking about the Old Testament being fulfilled, not the New Testament being totally fulfilled. But that prophecy of beating swords into plowshares, the kingdom being here on Mount Zion, that's here now, folks. That's going on now. And it happened on the day of Pentecost when those doors first opened. The word went out of Zion. It went out from Jerusalem, from the mountain of God. God's mountain is above all other nations and all other institutions. And that's where we are with this study, Brent.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a look at verses 2 and 3, where John talks about this voice. If you look carefully at verses 2 and 3, you find that there are three different comparisons, and you know that because he uses the word as, or maybe your translation has the word like. As or like, those two words are always important in scripture, but especially when you deal with apocalyptic literature like Revelation. John says he hears this voice from heaven, and the voice was as, like, similar to not just waters, but many waters. And then he said it again, he says, and as the voice of a great thunder. And then he says, as or like the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And then he talks about what the people were doing. He says they were singing. And not just singing, but he says they were singing a new song. Where were they singing the new song? He says, before heaven and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And then he says that no man can learn this song except for the 144,000. And then he says, and I think if you want to study the 144,000, one of the points that you really need to see and ingrain in your mind is the end of Revelation 14 and verse 3. John says they've been purchased out of the earth. Who were the 144,000? They were the people who had been purchased out of the earth. Well, what's that mean? Well, purchased from the devil, purchased from sin. The price for redemption had been paid. These people wanted to obey the gospel. Now, backing up just a little bit, this voice takes you back to verse 1 and the 144,000, as well as the previous chapter and the contrast that Ivy and Lonnie have made in such a great way. Saying that the voice was coming from heaven seems to indicate that God was very pleased with this sound. It also certainly would stand in contrast to the false worship that we see back in Revelation chapter 13, starting with verse 4 and going down through verse 15. God's faithful servants have always wanted to honor him. And certainly when the New Testament era began, as Ivy mentioned just a moment ago, the day of Pentecost, and as it continues, as Lonnie's emphasized, God's people have wanted to faithfully serve him. John, as he describes his song, he says it is a new song. And I think that's important. He says the song cannot be learned by anyone but the 144,000. Now, you might be scratching your head a little bit and thinking, well, how can that possibly work? You know, just show somebody the words or let people listen to the words and everybody can learn the new song. Maybe to help us see the point, we could go back to Exodus chapter 15. And Lonnie's done a good job as far as trying to point back to multiple Old Testament events and show how John drew from them. And that may be what we have here as well. You may remember that Israel was being pursued by their Egyptian foes. And Israel finally gets across the Red Sea. And then what happens to the Egyptian pursuers? They die. When you get to Exodus chapter 15, you look at the first two verses and God's people are rejoicing. And they express their joy. They express their appreciation to God through singing. They're singing what we would expect to be a new song. Well, what song are the Egyptian pursuers singing? There is no song for them. They're dead. They're in the sea. And they can't learn the song, so to speak. So this is another way for John to describe the saved, the redeemed, here in Revelation chapter 14, and contrast them with the unsaved. They don't know the song. Well, again, he's not saying that they're unable to learn it. It's another way of saying that they are not in a right relationship with God. When you start looking at John, you begin to find sometimes, same writer, obviously, God allowed him to use his personal writing style, and you see some strong similarities in 1 John and Revelation. If you study the book of 1 John, you will find that in that book, John uses more than 20 illustrations. It has only five chapters, but John uses more than 20 different illustrations or descriptions to show the distinction between the saved and the lost. And I'm not going to give you all 20, but here are some of them. Cain versus Abel, light versus darkness, sin versus righteousness, truth versus error, confession versus denial, hate versus love, obedience versus disobedience. Love of the world versus love of the Father. The world is passing away in contrast to God's people who abide forever. So John, in 1 John, he says, there's this and there's that. There's this and there's that. You can be saved or you're lost. You can be part of the light. You can be part of the darkness. And we see that same kind of thing in Revelation. Ivy said several times, you can teach the book of Revelation through numbers. And certainly even with numbers, you begin to see certain numbers describe what's good, the righteous, the saved. Other numbers describe the people who are not in the right relationship with God or great evil. That does it for me as far as verses 2 and 3. Ivy, Lonnie, some things that you want to add as well.
Lonnie, you go ahead.
Okay. I'll look. Verse 2, the voice of many waters and the voice of thunder, those terms were used in Revelation 1:1. In order to describe Christ with the voice of many waters. Waters is water throughout Revelation is used as the spiritual waters of men. like Jesus at the well with the woman at the well. He told her he would give her spiritual waters, waters that would that she wouldn't have to keep drinking every day. She would not thirst again, I think is the way it's put. So that just need to, again, go back and understand that once we get into Revelation, really deep into it, we can go back to passages where we've already looked at these symbols, and they will work the same way in all those passages. Then verse 13, I just wanted to mention something there, and Brad did a wonderful job with it. I'm satisfied with that. Says, as they sing a new song before the throne. Well, the new song obviously implies an old song. And so the old song, I think, comes from Exodus 15, just as Brad read there. Those people who crossed the Red Sea had crossed over into the wilderness, and they were freed, and they sang the song of salvation. And then the phrase down there where no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Now, that is talking about Christians today, and they're the only ones can learn that song. But that's really easy to understand when you go back to the Old Testament symbolism that's used there is crossing of the Red Sea, the pattern of the Christian church crossing the Red Sea. And when they got across the Red Sea, the first thing they did was sing a song of salvation. Now, the obvious question is here, who could sing that song? Who were the only ones who had profited from the crossing of the Red Sea? Well, that was Israel. That was the people of God in the Old Testament. The people of God in the New Testament are Christians. They are the 144,000, and they are the only ones who can sing that song because nobody else has crossed that Red Sea. So if we just go back and make those comparisons in the Old Testament, a lot of this really does become fairly easy. Okay, Brad, thank you.
All right. I have some things there that you want to look at or mention before we...
Real quickly, have either one of you been to the Niagara Falls?
I have.
I hear that the sound is deafening where the water is going over the falls. You can't hear anybody talk. You can hear it's a like thunder, like it's saying. It's just hard to hear. The voice that they're hearing and with this song coming is a powerful voice. It is a melodic voice. And it is it's a beautiful thing. It's like powerful, like thunder and many waters. I mean, you they wake you up. It's chapter 14. You know, you saw this mayhem going on, these terrible beasts, and here the lion, the lamb is there on top of the mountain, not a lion but a lamb that has been defeated the enemy. He's overcome them, and the message is good news. And it says, now I want to focus on the word, he have been purchased or redeemed out of the earth. These 144,000 were saved. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Bible says, Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders, I believe, take heed to those, to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The other version says redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's why we have the victory. That's why we win. That's why we overcome Satan. We have the blood of Jesus. Satan has no blood to give. He can only take our blood, but we're under the blood and we're saved. So I think that's an interesting point there. That's it.
Okay, thank you. I don't know that you want to stake your life in this, but when people have seen, and I'm talking about commentators, when they've seen the many waters and they've seen the thunder and they've seen the harps and how joyous this seems to be, there is sometimes a suggestion that maybe the many waters points to the rhythm of the singing, the thunder points to the loudness, and the harp symbolizes the beauty. Now, whether or not that is part of John's thought or not, I don't know, but certainly those three things do seem to be consistent with the text. Moving down now to what we have in verses 4 and 5, John talks about these. Well, of course, that would refer to the people in the preceding verses, the 144,000 or all the saved, the Christians. the people who are living on the earth. He said, these, the Christians, 144,000, they're not defiled by women and they're virgins. He says, they follow the Lamb whether wherever he goes. They've been purchased from among men and they are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb, and no lies found in their mouths, and they are without blemish. Well, a couple points here. Again, you can see the contrast between the description of God's people and what you have back in Revelation chapter 13 is as far as the people who are willing to worship the beasts. The idea of fornication, you're going to see that a little later in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3. And when John says God's people are virgins, he does not use the comparison here. He says, for they are virgins. He's not talking about sexual activity. He's talking about purity. You may remember that Paul used a similar illustration in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Jesus talked about purity when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. But sometimes people come to verses like this and they come out with some really wild conclusions. There have been some people who have come here and said, Paul or John was talking about a celibate clergy. Clergy, wait a minute, all the horses. There's nothing about clergy, nothing about clergy and lady in the Bible, and certainly nothing about celibate clergy. In fact, Hebrews 13 and verse 4 would pretty much demolish that idea. And then you could tie in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 as well. We also have this little tidbit, which I think is valuable. The people who believe in a literal 144,000 would need to exclude Peter from their group. And we know that because Peter was married. 1 Corinthians 9, 5 says that he has a wife. So when people try to literalize numbers like this and draw some of the wild conclusions, it usually doesn't take very much to destroy the error. When you think about Christians and the kind of life that they're to live, we're going to see a little bit later in Revelation 21 and verse 9, that God's people, the church, Christians are compared to a bride. Paul uses that same image in Ephesians chapter 5. And here John says that the people, Jesus' church, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Well, if you are familiar with the book of John, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that John, you may think that sounds sort of familiar. And as you think about that a little bit more, you might say, well, that sounds like something Jesus said in John chapter 10. And that's right. You can find a similar sentiment in John chapter 10 and verse 4, John 10 and verse 27, John 12 and verse 26, a few more references in John. And then even places like Matthew 16 and verse 24, where Jesus said, take up your cross. I believe Luke's account of that says, take up your cross daily. Well, that's what John's talking about here. You follow the Lamb wherever he is. And John says the redeemed, they're like a consecrated offering to deity. Perhaps a thought that's somewhat similar to James chapter 1 and verse 18. The saved, John's telling us in these verses, they help illustrate God's love, God's compassion, God's mercy. Saved people then show their ability or show their love for God to the best of their ability by living according to God's word. They want to be without blemish, if you will. Paul used that same word to describe the church as far as without blemish in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. What's it mean to live without blemish? It doesn't mean that we're going to live a perfect life, but things like lying, we want to avoid that. You may remember Revelation 3, 9, lying is spoken of there. It's not spoken of in a good way. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, John says all liars are certainly not in God's approved category. So God's people, they're not perfect people, but they do want to live the best life that they can. John may have highlighted lying and the idea of fornication because of what things were like for ancient people. If you were living under Rome's control and you were being forced to choose between Christ and the emperor, there certainly was some literal fornication going on there, but also in a spiritual sense, people would be unfaithful to Christ if they refer to the emperor as God. And sometimes they might be tempted to lie about that. Well, sure, the emperor is God, some might say. They really didn't believe that in the heart, but they would lie to preserve their job or maybe to preserve the life, those kinds of things. So maybe John highlighted those two sins for those reasons, or maybe just because they're especially popular. Those are the things that I wanted to point out over verses 4 and 5. Lonnie, Ivy, to you, some additional points you want to make?
I just think that the defiled with women thing is very interesting. It's a good place to go. Revelation 14:3, these men were virgins. in the 144,000. There are no married people in the 100, not just Peter.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know Peter for sure was married, but I know he had a mother-in-law, and I don't know why you'd want to have a mother-in-law and not be married. No offense, ladies, but you know what I mean there. Now, obviously, Peter, yeah, Jesus healed Peter's wife, didn't he? His wife's mother. Mm-hmm. So that's, he had a mother-in-law for sure. So he was married, and it talks about he had a right to the Paul said he had a right to take about a wife, as does Peter and it's the other disciples or apostles. So we need to keep that in mind. But the point here is that this is not literal. 144,000 is simply stands for all of the saved on earth that are in the church. That is the church, all the saved. And if you want to make that literal, then you got to make the women, you got to make the men literal, and they don't make it if you're married. No married people going to heaven. That's a horrible thought. That's wrong. So don't make it literal. It's symbolic in both cases and throughout the book of Revelation. Not a woolly lamb with four legs. It's Jesus on that mountain.
Lonnie?
Just a couple of quick comments on the idea that they were not defiled with women for they were virgins. Again, in Revelation, please, as you study it, look for the comparisons and the contrasts. In chapter 17, we will be talking about the harlot. Well, the harlot, a harlot is one who has left their mate or has been unfaithful or untrue to their mate. But the virgins are the ones who are true to their mate, true to God. The church is the bride of Christ. And those who are faithful to God in this passage are likened to virgins because they have been faithful to him. They are not like the harlot in chapter 17 who have been unfaithful. And then those redeemed among men, obviously that is Christians, and they become the first fruits to God. First fruits is an interesting study, but I won't take a lot of time with it here. But the Feast of the First Fruits was observed in Israel on the 16th day of the first month of the year. And that was on the day of the that's the corresponding date of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the 16th day when he rose from the grave on Sunday and became the first fruits among many brethren. And then there are places also that we're called first fruits when we follow God and we come into the church, we are saved and we follow Christ, then we become first fruits also. Okay, Brad.
Okay. As you were going through that, Lonnie, I was kind of thinking you really have the same message that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. There's the wide road and there's a narrow road. You've got the harlot. The wide road is fine by me. Let's do all the bad stuff. And the virgins, as Ivy indicated, figurative reference and definitely on the narrow road.
They're pure. Yeah.
Yes, pure. All right. 6 and 7. Let's see what we've got there. We've got another angel. And this next angel is flying in mid heaven. And John says this angel had eternal good tidings. And those tidings were to be proclaimed unto the people on the earth, unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And this angel has a great voice and says, fear God and give him the glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of the waters. Beginning in verse 6, we have the introduction of three angelic proclamations. The second one's going to be found in verse 8, and then you're going to find the third one in verse 9. And John says that this angel had a message. It was a message of eternal good tidings. If you look at the word which is translated good tidings, it's euangelion. It is the word that is normally translated gospel. I think it's found 101 times in the New Testament. So even though it's translated here slightly differently, it means the gospel, the good news. And John says the gospel was to be taken. It was to be proclaimed to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every group of people. Well, that sounds a little bit like the Great Commission. You might not think that the Great Commission is ever found in the book of Revelation. We would think, well, Matthew's got the Great Commission and Mark has the Great Commission and Luke has a Great Commission, even a somewhat general commission in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 28, and certainly Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But the book of Revelation also has some information about the Great Commission. We saw a little bit about that back in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 2. Now we see that again. We have this angel flying in mid-heaven. Well, again, you know, you got the angel up there. Mid-heaven, of course, would describe the point when the sun has reached the meridian, or we might say high noon. And it is another illustration. It is another way of saying that the gospel needs to be taken far and wide. It needs to be taken to every person. You may recall that back in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, when we were talking about the seals, that Jesus, we believe Jesus is the one pictured on the horse there. It's like the Lord is riding throughout the earth, scouring our planet to find people who want to stand with him, as we now see in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. The devil and his helpers are trying to win converts. That's a picture in Revelation chapter 13. Now we have information about the Great Commission here in Revelation chapter 14. Christ and his people are trying to win converts as well. Now, John pictures the angel as carrying the gospel, but not proclaiming the gospel, and there's a reason for that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 that the gospel is in earthen vessels, that is, human beings have been entrusted with the gospel. It is their responsibility to take that message far and wide. God has not commissioned, he's not charged, he's not authorized angels to be the proclaimers of that gospel. There are people sometimes who pray to an angel, oh, please, or pray for an angel to bring the message of God to them, but that has to come through human hands. Another key word here, I think, is the word eternal. That points to the fact that God's word never needs to be updated. Peter talked about, as well as Paul and Jude, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and 2 Timothy 3, 16, plus 17, and then also in Jude 3, the gospel is all we need. It thoroughly equips us unto every good work, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are some people who sometimes try to distinguish or describe different gospels. Some say, well, there's the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23, that was for the Jews. And then they claim there's the gospel of Christ, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, which is for everybody. And then we've got the everlasting gospel, which is to be proclaimed at the end of the age. But all that stuff is wrong. There is only one gospel. There is no trichotomy. And if people try to change or pervert that gospel, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says that they are condemned. Ivy might want to comment on this a little more, but the Mormon faith claims that this flying angel many years ago flew over the state of New York and later deposited tablets, which were later found and deciphered by Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. But again, it's like some of the other ideas that people come up with. They are just beyond wild, and they're simply not true. Paul talked about the need to obey the gospel when he wrote the Thessalonian letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. And you see here a similar point in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. People need to learn to fear God. And that's not the quaking, the shaking kind of fear, but it is that kind of fear which motivates people to obey God because they respect him. Once people are willing to respect God, they are on the road to salvation. They need to obey the truth. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. And once they do that, then they can begin to glorify God. They can be part of the 144,000 described at the beginning of this chapter. They can worship God, as we see at the end of verse 7. The idea of being a Christian but not being part of a local congregation, or the idea of being a Christian and rarely, if ever, worshiping God, both of those ideas are absolutely foreign to the New Testament, even though they are very, very common. And then, regardless of how you define it, as far as the meaning of the judgment, if you're not willing to follow God's will, you will face judgment, and it will not be a pleasant experience, whether that is in this life or the next. Ivy, Lonnie, some closing thoughts from both of you, please.
Did we get to verse 9?
We're going to stop at 7 tonight.
Okay. My version, one of my verses says messenger. As the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. And you're wondering about this. I thought God gave that to men, to people to preach. That's why, the eunuch had to be sent Philip. He didn't send an angel, sent Philip. So what did he say? Well, verse 7 tells us, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. So that's the message of the good news, is to worship God and to fear him. I believe that connects that, Brad. I saw that connection and thought about mentioning that. And then the fact that Babylon is already fallen. We don't know anything about Babylon. First thing we read about Babylon, and already we know she's done. Stick a fork in her. That's one of my favorite verses in Revelation. It's done. That Babylon is, who is it? Well, it's Rome. Who's he talking to? Rome. That's the whole concept of this. And Babylon and is the harlot. And I know Lonnie will have a little different take on that, or a big different take on that. But again, the harlot here is in existence. And we'll check that out, and we'll give that a lot more thorough discussion when we get to chapter 17.
Okay. Lonnie, some final thoughts from you, please.
I'll just quickly. obviously, the angels were used as messengers, so I don't see any problem with being a messenger or an angel in that translation. Flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. And of course, that's pretty well self-explanatory. We have the gospel today, and that's what's going on today. The gospel is being preached to the world, to every tribe, every tongue, every people. That just means that everybody's hearing the gospel and is subject to the gospel of Christ. And he says, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, that's an interesting statement. And it is, it may be referring to the final judgment. It may be looking ahead to that. But I really prefer to believe that that's talking about, I think that is another term that's used for the gospel. And I'll show you why. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, this is a prophecy in Jeremiah, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now, obviously, that was Christ. He was in the lineage of David. And he was, that Christ would be raised up as the branch of righteousness, as a king, and he is our king today. And it says, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, when we take that message, when we take that back to Revelation 14:7, the gospel is the judgment of God. I think it's John. I'd have to look it up right quick. You may know John 15, is it, that says we will be judged by the words that have been spoken.
John 12:48.
Okay. We will be judged by the words that are spoken. So this gospel has been taken to mankind to be preached to every tribe and tongue and nation. And that is, the gospel is the judgment of God. It is God's judgments or his rules for his people while on this earth. And we are to live by those as we travel this period of time as Christians. Now, it could be referring to the end of time, and I would not want to get in a big debate over which one it is.
I think you're right there, Lonnie. That was a great thought. And John 12:48 is one of the most perverted verses that preachers use. They say we're all going to be judged by the word of God. We're all, and I hear this constantly, we're all, the Bible didn't say that. John 12:48 said, he that rejects me receives not my saying, the one that judgeth him. The word that I spake shall judge him in the last day. What's going to judge him? God's word is going to judge the rejecter. We're not rejecter, we're acceptors. And so God's word is going to judge it. And John 5:24, as you're reading through John, says that we will not come into judgment or condemnation. We are already saved, says he that believeth in the Lord is saved already. We're saved already. And we will not come into judgment. We'll be there. We'll be at the judgment. And Matthew 25 discusses that. But we're not going to be judged, because what does God do with every sin we commit? If we're walking in Christ, he forgives them. And when he forgets them, what does he do? He forgets them. And so we aren't going to be judged for the word. Christians aren't, but the ungodly are. And that is a good point on that. And I think it is a current thing, Lonnie, that you brought up.
Let's take a look. Same writer, John, as you were going through that, John 3:18 sprung to mind. He that believes on him is not judged, but he that believeth not hath been what?
Judged already.
Already. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So John 3:18 may be a good way to kind of
That'd
wrap
a good
up.
One. Yeah, because preachers are going into convulsions. Oh, we're all going to be judged by the word of God. I'm not. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Where's the sin? It is not there. Where's the son of the blood? I mean, we need to teach that to the brethren, because they think we're all going to have this whole laundry list of sins we've committed all our life. And those are gone. If you're saved. If you're not, then look out.
I would say that the judgment of God is something that obviously it's going to be at the end of time. And it says we're going to be judged by our works. But at the same time, there's a great much greater meaning to judgment than just the judgment time at the end of the age. Right. So I think it would do us all well to go back and look at the Old Testament and see how many prophecies talk about the coming of God's judgment and his righteousness and his justice. It's called justice. So anyway, just a thought.
Thank you so much for joining us. Please stay tuned as far as additional studies. And Lord willing, our next one will pick up with Revelation chapter 14, verse 8 and following. Goodbye for now.
Amen.